Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Joshua 2. This is page 178 in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of this." Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we do pray that you would wake us, that as we read this text and as we hear the story of Rahab and Joshua and the spies, that we would not relegate it to some piece of history or some tale that we've heard. We pray, Lord, that we would understand clearly that the reason you give us this text is that we might see your character, your goodness, your faithfulness, your power. Your power both to judge, to destroy, and to save. So Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our midst, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to give us understanding, that you would shield our minds from distractions, and that you would focus our hearts and affections on you, that we would look for you today, that we would find you, that you would work among us by your word and spirit. Lord, you show us in this passage that you do not change, that your character, your word, and meeting you is what changes us all. So Lord, we pray that you would make us alive to this fact, that you would grant us grace in it, and that you would give us strength to hear and to do all that you've commanded in your word. Lord, we would not be able to do this were it not for Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, our Passover, the one whom we shelter in, that the wrath of God might pass by. So Lord, we come to you dependent and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, off the coast of Ulster in Northern Ireland, there's a passage, you may be familiar with it. It's pretty stormy in the springtime between Ireland and Scotland. It's dangerous to be there. And in March 10th, 1748, a young captain who had heard of the gospel when he was a young man, knew of it, but had gone his own way and had spent a time in the Royal Navy and then took up a lucrative business of the slave trade. Well, on March 10th, 1748, he found himself literally at death's door. You see, the hull of his ship was leaking horribly, and the waves were coming in fast. And it was in those moments that he realized he very well could die. And at that point, he realized both the power of God and the power of God to destroy. He cried out to the Lord, repenting. And out of that experience, he ever marked that day, by the way. The reason we know it was March 10th is because he celebrated it like a birthday ever after. But after that time frame, he went on to study the scriptures, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And some of the songs that he wrote, you may be familiar with. Captain John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, as well as Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, understanding that he deserved to die in that storm for the bondage that he was in and the bondage that he brought to other people. And yet here he was, spent the rest of his life a vocal proponent of abolition. He had a great impact upon England and the conscience of England with Wilberforce and others through both his preaching and his hymnody. And so you see in this brief account, I hope you see the work of the same God that we encounter in our text today. And it's the same God that works among us even now. That the God of the Old Testament, the reason the Lord shows us these stories, the reason he gives us these narratives, the reason he gives us these historical accounts, is for the purpose of showing and displaying his character and the way that he operates. We've already seen in Joshua 1 and 2 that the Lord had promised the people of Israel that he would be with them wherever they go, and that the reason that they would prosper is not because of their character, not because of their goodness, not because of their abilities and their military might, but because the Lord their God was with them, and that he would never abandon them or forsake them. And he charged them to remain in his word and to remember his deeds and to remember his promises. And that's where we found ourselves in chapter 1. And so we find that the story of the book of Joshua is not simply an account of historical military deeds. It's the story of how God operates and how God works. Now, in this instance, it's God leading with an army in a very physical, military sort of way. But even then, we see that the Lord works by his word, by his character, and by his spirit. And I want you to pay attention to that as we look through our passage today, that this main idea of the changed heart that permeates all of Scripture. It does. If you were to look at Ezekiel 36, The idea that the Lord changes the stony heart to a heart of flesh, that's a work of God in the Old Testament. Or whenever Jesus speaks to the Pharisee, Nicodemus, and says that you must be born again, it's the new birth. He's speaking about an issue of the changed heart, the rebirth, the regeneration that comes by grace. And so we encounter that here in these pages. The setting is alarming. Perhaps it would put us off a little. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It might alarm us. You know, what can the people of God do while they're spies in the land? And this has led some rabbis in ancient times to take this language of Rahab the prostitute as, well, it's Rahab the innkeeper. I don't think that's the case. I think the scriptures are painting a picture of sin, both in the people of God as well as in the case of Rahab, to show that it's not Israel that's making the difference here, it's God. How do I know that? Well, if you look carefully at that wonderful word that's right there in the middle, that place name, these place names given in scripture are not by chance. The son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies. Now, why is that important? For this reason, you may remember the story of Baal of Peor, where Israel went for a time into idolatry and sexual promiscuity as an act of pagan worship. And they were, it says they yoked themselves to the Baals at Baal Peor. That was an epicenter of depravity in Israel's history. And the very town at the middle of that in Moab is, well, Shittim. And so what you have here in the very first few sentences is a signal that the people that God sent in to spy out the land actually come from a pedigree of sin. I find that's rather amazing, because the next thing that happens is they're dealing with a prostitute. And you get the picture there, that there's this subterfuge that goes on in the house of Rahab, that she turns on her own country and she hides men. She commits an act of treason, if you look at it from the perspective of Jericho, by hiding these men. But where I want to focus this morning is on verses 8 through 14. We know a little bit about who Rahab is, and we know a little bit about who the people of God were, that they were, all of them, in need of grace, sinners. Not white-collar sins, deep, dark sins. And so where we find ourselves in verse 8 is we find ourselves in the testimony of Rahab regarding our first point, God's reputation among the nations. You see, Christian, you may not realize this. You might, but you may not realize this, but God has a reputation. And you might encounter it sometimes as you profess faith in Christ in front of other people. I'm always fascinated to hear what people believe about the Lord, especially in our day of increasing sexual immorality, increasing license, increasing sin. It's easy to retreat and retract and to get behind our own walls of self-righteousness. And what I find here in verses 1 through 7 is that the scriptures deal with us, reminding us who the people of Israel were and reminding who they were dealing with. I think that's a helpful point for us to remember. But where I want to focus this morning is on this point, this testimony of God's reputation in verses 8 and following. And secondly, Rahab's response of faith. Everybody in this passage, even the inhabitants of Jericho that are outside the house of Rahab, even they have a response of faith. And I want you to understand that this morning, that as you encounter the text this morning, that God is dealing with you. He's dealing with you. Do you view yourself as one in need of grace, or do you view yourself like the Jericho, those who need to fortify and barricade and to find yourselves behind your walls against God? Instead, we find that we need to have the response of faith like Ahab. Third, we find in verse 12 a turning point, that Rahab demands a sure sign. And then finally, when Rahab comes to faith in Christ, if faith in God's Holy One, faith in God's Messiah, faith in God's promises. That what this does in the life of God's people is a great encouragement in their mission. That these things are interlocking. As we understand ourselves and who God is, and as we understand our response to Him, and as we see people responding to God, that this encourages us in our mission. I think that helps inform us as a church in the way that we respond to sinners, that they didn't blush or shirk from dealing with Rahab, and yet what they find is a work of God's grace that motivates the people of God to greater acts of service and devotion. I'd like to spend our time in those ways. But look with me at what God's reputation is in verse 8 and 9 and following. This is what Rahab says. First and foremost, baldly, the first recorded speech we have of Rahab to the spies is this, of any consequence in the scriptures. Here's what we have. I know that the Lord has given you the land. What an encouragement to people who had spent 40 years in the desert, wondering if God really loved them, wondering if God really had a purpose for them. The first words out of this pagan prostitute's mouth were, I know that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, has given you the land. How do I know that? Well, first, we see something. The fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Now, it wasn't just of the Israelites, mind you, because she explains further. The actor in this whole passage is God. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water. By the way, that word that's used throughout this passage for melted their hearts and dried up the land, it's the same word. So that there's these wonderful word plays to this passage. If we have heard how the Lord melted the water of the Red Sea, or we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to these kings. And then notice what it says in verse 11, our hearts dried up. And so we see something here that it's the Lord and His work that's proceeding out in front of the children of God. And what did the Lord do? Well, He dried up the Red Sea. You may remember that story, how the people of God went through safe, but the destruction came upon the kingdom of Egypt, wiping them out. The result being that God got all the glory. And ever after, any time you see rejoicing in the scriptures along the banks of the glassy sea, a calm sea, what that means is God has triumphed over His enemies. And you see it from the pages of Exodus all the way through to Revelation, that God has cast the horse and the rider into the sea. The most powerful nation on the planet, their military is made like nothing, and Israel didn't even fire a shot. The Lord did it. The Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And then also the victory that this ragtag band of slaves handed Sihon and Og, two kings of the Amorites, powerful kings, handed them a massive defeat because of the Lord. And Rahab recognizes that, and she says, because of what the Lord did to Egypt and what the Lord did to the Amorites, nations, and now we, a city, are standing in your path. The phrase there, she recognizes her status under the wrath of God by saying this, whom you devoted to destruction. In the ancient world, when you devoted something to sacrifice, that was to devote it to destruction. To consecrate something for sacrifice meant there was no turning back. That lamb, that bull, that pig, whatever, was going to the altar to be destroyed. Totally. The word of a whole burnt offering meant that that offering was burnt totally to ash. It was a picture of what was due for sin against God. And so the picture of the Holocaust, the whole burnt offering in the Old Testament, is a picture of the wrath of God due for sin. And that language, whom you devoted to destruction, is the recognition that we're standing in the path of being wiped out. So Rahab recognizes her posture and position before God. She's not playing games. She understands the cost. She understands the stakes. She's not playing footsie with God, knowing something about Him and doing her own thing. This is a God who must be dealt with. Notice the response. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. That is, they dried up. They withered. They shrank. And there was no courage or spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, notice this profession. This forms the first point of her profession of faith. Look at what it says. She admits the absolute authority of God. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's a very Hebrew way of saying God over everything. Anything that's in the sky, anything that's on the land. This God is the God of everything. He's not a God that can be bought off. He's not some local minor deity put in a box somewhere. No, this God is the maker of heaven and earth. And she finds herself before that God, knowing that she is outside of his people, that she is living a life contrary to him and his people. And the result of that among this people is fear. Rightly so, because this God is the God who devotes things to destruction. But now we see a change. It's not just craven fear. Look at what happens. Look at what happens in the heart of Rahab. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord. She flees to the promise of God. She's calling for a covenant. She's calling for a treaty. She's calling for the way. How do you make peace with this God? Now when, please swear to me by your faith and good credit, by your character as a man of Shittim. No, she doesn't ask for that. I want to be a part of your tribe. I want to be a part of your identity. No. She says, I want to deal with your God. Swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house. You see here that she understands her status as in a posture, a place of destruction. When she encounters God, she needs something, someone in between her and that God. She needs a promise that she will be spared. She needs assurances. And she's asking for the kindness and the mercy of this God. For surely if he has power to destroy, he must also have power to save. And then she pleads not only for her own life, but she pleads for her family as well. There's so much here, isn't there? So much here. It's not enough for her to know about God. She has to deal with God on the basis of his word, on the basis of his character. There's something else here as she trusts and hopes only in his promise. That's all she has. Her life swings in the balance. She's committed treason against her own state. The only thing she has left is the promise of God. And then she intercedes on behalf of her family, teaching us, I think, that the choices of parents, the choices of authority figures, the choices of grandparents impact generations. She's getting serious about dealing with the Lord, living life before him, changing allegiances, changing loyalty, changing identity. Forsaking one thing and going forward into something new. You see, we have a picture here of repentance. We have a picture here of faith. We have a portrait that earns Rahab a place in the hall of fame, if you will, in Hebrews, where it talks about Rahab the prostitute who exercised faith. James commends her as well, that she shows that she believes by how she lives, not just by what she says. In Matthew and the Gospels, Rahab is incorporated into the very genealogy of Christ, right there with Bathsheba, right there with others who needed grace. But the two women that are mentioned there in that genealogy of Jesus, our Savior, mentions Rahab and it mentions Bathsheba, telling us something of the nature of God's kingdom. It's not by bloodline, it's not by spotless social acceptability. That's by grace. So you see, in this first point, God's reputation, we have seen a little bit about God, the response of faith. She pleads a promise. She asks, surrenders and pleads for a truce. And you see the response of the men, our life or yours, even to death. They accept her pledge. And later, after the destruction of Jericho, Rahab is brought into the people of God. Rahab marries. Rahab is, it says in the text very clearly in Joshua, and she's among the people of God to this day, pointing out that her family's identity was now no longer Rahab, the inhabitant prostitute of Jericho, but now she had been translated, transferred. Her identity had been shifted and changed. She's now one among the people of God. She is a trophy of God's grace, a testimony to God's power. And I want to show you something here that's also interesting. The language that comes far about taking refuge in God from verse 12, I want a sign, a sure sign. The language throughout 15 through the end of the chapter in those verses is the same language that's used of the Passover. Do you remember the Passover? The angel of death is passing through and taking the firstborn of the people of Egypt, the firstborn representing the eternal lineage of that family. God showing that he didn't just judge that family or that nation of this generation, but that his curse was on all who raised themselves up against God. And it was part for the whole family, for all those who have set themselves against the Lord. It's judgment across them and the generations after them. Total sort of destruction. And yet, the Lord provides a place of shelter, a place of refuge in the Passover. The image of that they retreat into their house and they put over their doorpost the entryway into their life, into their homes. They put over the entryway, again, part for the whole, over the entryway, they put the blood of a lamb, symbolizing a sacrifice. That all those who shelter under this one who has borne the wrath of God for us will be saved. It's striking, if you were to read this in the original languages, that the imagery that's utilized is very similar to the Passover. You have a destroying God coming through. You have someone clinging to the promises of God. They put a sign of a red cord. That the imagery here in the passage is rich from the Hebrew. And the language of the household sheltering under that sign is similar. The shocking thing for the Hebrew reader is that this is a pagan. So it's not according to bloodline. You're not saved because you have been in a family of generations upon generations of professing Christians or believers. You're saved by grace. Every generation, every person in this room must flee the coming wrath and shelter in God's promised one, in the promised sign. Everyone. It is a wonderful treasure and rich heritage in the Lord to have family members and generations of believers. But what makes that a rich treasure is that parents and one generation is calling out to the next generation, telling them the deeds of the Lord and calling to repentance and calling to faith. And so I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment here and say, children, look up. Children, look up. The God that deals with Rahab is the God that deals with households and children and calls us all to faith and repentance in him, to flee the coming destruction and to shelter in God's promised one, that when the destruction passes through, when all else fails and falls, we have that sure sign in the promised way that God gives in Jesus Christ. For that's what the Passover represented, isn't it? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the very words on the lips of John the Baptist as he pointed out the Messiah in the crowd, Jesus. And so we see something here about that response of faith, that taking refuge in the sure sign. You see that language in verse 12, the sure sign. In verse 18, you see it with that parallel between the scarlet cord and then the language of the blood. Your blood will be on your own head. You see it again in verse 19. You see it again in 21. And so the language of this red blood that will be on your own head and the scarlet cord that represents for the house, there's an imagery that you could not miss as you read through here. And I want you to think about something else, people of God. When we're clear about what it is to come to God in faith in Christ Jesus, when we're clear that there is a coming destruction, that all who do not repent and believe will be destroyed, When we are clear about that, it's a clear call to someone who is outside the faith of who they are and what they must do. That just as God has power to destroy, he has power to save to the uttermost, and he does. Rahab didn't clean herself up before she came into the Lord. She was living in a life of sin, an active life of sin. But she cried out. She cried out to God on the basis of his character. She cried out pleading his work. She cried out recognizing that she did not bring anything that could save herself and her family. She didn't plead her good works. What she pled was, give me a sign from the Lord. And we see by her works, her testimony, that she believed what that was said about God and the report that she had heard was true. She acted on the knowledge that she had of God. And so the call to us is clear as well. It's not about the amount of that theological education and catechizing that you have. Although that's important. I say that as someone who recently completed a terminal degree and it liked to kill me. Okay? Theological education is important. But it doesn't stand as the doorpost by which you come into faith in Christ. That's through the promised one. That's through the sign of blood. That's through the work of God. This simple, basic, very simple repentance and faith. God spares her and lists her among the stalwarts of the faith. And look at what that does for God's mission among his people. Look at what an encouragement it is. Look at what happens when these spies come home and say, yes, I have a report about geography. Yes, I have a report about strategic crossings. Yes, we should take Jericho first because it's higher and we can then roll out from there. Yes, there's strategic planning that's going on. But the thing that God records for us is not the strategy. What he records for us is the act of his work in the heart of Rahab. Look at what the spies report in verse 24. They said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Why? And also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Because of the character of God, his word, and his promises going out in front of us, leading us, we can have confidence. Now, if you know anything about the history of Jericho, you know that the way that that city fell, with its massive walls, it was not because of the siege engines. In fact, God told the people of God to do something very alarming. According to worldly wisdom, it made no sense. It was foolishness to the world. Take your choir and put it up front and lead the people of God in praise. And as a result, the Lord will take the city. So this helps us. I think it encourages us. As a church, when we look at our communities around us, whenever we are tempted to hide behind our own walls and to become very inbound in our thinking, the Lord teaches us here that he's the one who leads out. He's the one who takes cities. He's the one that changes nations. He's the one that causes, by his word, by his promise, and by his spirit, he's the one who causes people to change. He's the one who causes the walls to fall. He's the one that can revolutionize the society around you. It's not you. It's not your strategies. It's the word of the Lord and his spirit. And look at what the encouragement is to the people of God. That God had just gotten through telling them in chapter 1, behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. And as a result, what happens is we see that the work of God in the heart of a prostitute that's converted, she doesn't help them because she's afraid of the men. She helps them because she fears God and hopes in him. And as a result, they understand God's given us the land. Brothers and sisters, when we see one come to faith in Christ, simple faith, weak faith, immature faith, faith that shows up on your doorstep looking and smelling like sin, faith of the new heart beating weakly and slowly that shows up crying out for mercy, that's what the church lives for, because that's a sign of God at work in the hearts of his people. And it should encourage us as we are tempted to build up our own walls of sin. It's an encouragement to us whenever we think, well, I've made a profession so long ago, and what would people think if I confess my sins that I still struggle with? What would I do? How would I respond? And I think Rahab is instructive. The life of faith looks like this. We don't come posturing on our own merits and our own opinions of ourselves or of others' opinions of us. We come pleading the promises of God. And that's why men like John Newton and countless others can plead amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved someone who has respectable sins, someone who has politically correct sins, someone who has socially acceptable vices. No. John Newton understood himself as a person totally in need of God's grace because he was totally deserving of destruction. He said, used a very informative word. He called himself a wretch. And I think that's something that the church, while it declares that fact, that all of us are wretches because of our sin, we cannot lose sight of the fact that God makes people like Rahab into mothers of faith. And so this is our call to ourselves and to our families, that we must hide and shelter in God's appointed means. May we have the grace and the faith to respond like Rahab did. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious Lord, I pray that you would strip away our masks, our hypocrisy, when we comfort ourselves of our goodness apart from you, when we want some shred of our own goodness. Lord, help us to remember Rahab. She was saved as she understood who she was and who God was and what she needed. Give us the grace and the faith to understand that about ourselves. And oh, Lord God, give us the grace that we might plead it for our children, encourage them in it, and plead it for our friends and our family and our neighbors. And, oh, Father, we pray that we would plead it for our cities, our schools, our workplaces, our nation, our world. You are able to save. Help us not to lose sight of that. You are able to save sinners. Help us not to lose sight of that. And you are able to save sinners by your grace. Oh, Lord, let us never lose that. We ask this in humble reliance upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.